are dismissed. Friends, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'd like to read this chapter to you in its entirety so you can hear it, and we're going to work through the text. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Allow me to make a couple of comments here before we get to this next section. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates God's provision. And so this is a feast that has historical significance. When they remembered their wilderness wandering, one of the things that they would celebrate was the fact that as they wandered through the wilderness, God had provided for them in some amazing ways. That the clothing that they had did not wear out. That the sandals, the shoes that they wore, did not wear thin. And so God had provided everything that they had needed as they wandered in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was not necessary in some accounts if they would have entered the land as an act of obedience. They rejected that initial obedience, and so they walked in the wilderness. Why? Because God was teaching them what obedience looks like. And he will always provide that which is necessary to work in us obedience. Isn't that wonderful? So even if our initial opportunity to be obedient is rejected, God may take us through a wilderness, but he will provide for us there as he teaches us how to be obedient children of the living God. So even in their disobedience, he said, "Okay, we'll take the long way around. We'll take a long path of learning obedience, but I will provide for you every step of the way. It doesn't change where I'm taking you. It just, the timing is not quite right." So this feast celebrated that. And one of the ways that they would do that is that the Feast of Sukkot. And one of the ways that they would do that is they would build these temporary dwellings. And they would build the tents. They would build these temporary dwellings out of what was right there around them. So there's four primary trees in that area, and so they would pick up sticks and build these not very stable dwellings that they would be in there, that they would live in throughout the week of the feast. And here again, they were recognizing that even in this temporary, not well-built, not very stable dwelling, that if somebody wanted to come in and conquer you, they could quite easily. If they wanted to do you harm, they could enter into your dwelling really easily. And so it didn't provide the protection that oftentimes we seek to develop in our own lives. So this feast at the very core is that even all the structures that we seek to build that can protect us, is that really our provision and our protection is rooted in the God who's taking us from one place into another place, a place of promise. And he will indeed get us there. He's the provision. He's the protection. And so they would build these very tangible reminders of who God is. He is a God who provides. It wouldn't be a bad idea, actually, for us, friends, to have reminders that call us to remember that God is our ultimate provider. It's not our IRA that is our provider. It's not a promotion that is a provider. It's not an inheritance that is a provider. It's not a home that is a protector. It is not a fence that is a protector. It's not an alarm system that is a protector. God is our provision and our protection. So this feast was all about reminding the people. Hear the echo of Deuteronomy. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord when? When he's brought you into the place of promise. When you are living in all the goodness of God, don't forget about the one who provided the path to get there and the one who protected the path so that you could get there. Many of us are living in the promises of God, but may not be remembering the God who got us there. This feast was a stake in the ground, quite literally, reminder of that reality. There's a narrative here that's interesting. Jesus has an interaction with his siblings, and they say, hey, if you want to go public, or if you want to be a leader among the people, then don't do the things that you're doing in secret. That's not how you win the hearts of the people. You go to where the people are meeting, and you communicate with them. You teach them. You draw them to yourself. That's how you go about being a public leader. And Jesus says, my time has not yet come. He says that two different times in this text. He says, my time has not yet come. You go ahead. And they do. They are following the law. They go up to the feast. And I think an intuitive reading of the text is that Jesus does not go publicly with his family for the purpose that there are the Jews who are looking for him to do him harm. And they'll know when or where to find him if he goes up with his family. Now that becomes important because his time has not yet come. He will go to a cross. They will arrest him. They will kill him. But the time is not right. And that is important. And we're given, I think, a clue in the text that helps us to understand that part. So he says, you guys go ahead and go. And they do. And we're going to read that they were looking for him. They said, where is that man? We know that he's a follower of the law. He's here. He's somewhere. And so Jesus removes himself from his family so that they would know where his family's at. And so they're going to go and they're going to search out his family. And he's going to go not publicly with his family, but in secret. Why? Because his time has not yet come. I think that an intuitive reading of the text is Jesus does this theologically because his time has not yet come, but pragmatically to protect his family. And so how cool is that, right? And so we read the text, and we read here in verse 10, after his brothers had left the feast, he went also, but not publicly, but in secret, because at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? And there's talk about Jesus. Some say he's a good man. Others say he deceives people. And so there's a conversation that's happening. And I only want to point that out to you because the conversation changes in the text. And it's an important change. So initially, they're just asking the question, is he a good man or is he a deceiver? What is he? So they're asking very pragmatic questions about this Jesus. Verse 14, let's pick up where we're at. By the way, here we're going to find out that Jesus teaches at the feast. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. So my teaching aligns with the one who sent me. If anyone who chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Again, that's a revelation of consistency. I'm doing exactly what I see from the one who sent me. The message that he gave me is the message that you are receiving from me. And therefore, there's a consistency. There is a truth. There's nothing false. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. We'll take a pause here and make some observations and answer some questions. Jesus waits until halfway through the feast. It's an 8-day feast. Jesus waits till halfway through the feast, and he begins teaching the people. And this arises out of a need. Well, the need is that the people who should have been teaching, those that have come for the feast, are not teaching. Why are they not teaching? They are not teaching because they're out searching the crowd for Jesus, looking to arrest him. So they've abandoned their post as teachers looking for Jesus because they're looking to cut him off. They're looking to arrest him so that he cannot continue to lead the people, bring healing to the people. So they're out looking for him. So Jesus, recognizing that they've abandoned their post as teachers, and what are they teaching? They're to remind the people of the provision of God and the protection of God, and they've abandoned that post. So Jesus begins teaching the people, and they're amazed at his teaching there. And then he calls them out at the end of the text. Why are you trying to kill me? They've abandoned their post in order to arrest him, in order to kill him. But Jesus has already said, my time has not yet come. He's not saying that's not going to happen. That will happen, but not yet. You will arrest me, but not yet. You will kill me, but not yet. Those things will happen, but not yet. And they say, you are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus is revealing a consistency in them that they've abandoned their teaching posts in order to bring harm, that there's a consistency in their actions, but they're saying that he's divided. But he says that you guys who are divided, really, you're the one that have the evil in you because you're divided. You're saying that you want to bring help to the people, but you're trying to destroy the one who has brought health and wholeness to the people. And so he's going to reference a miracle that he just did, that there is a man that's been made whole. He's been healed, and yet you want to bring destruction where I've brought wholeness. There's a consistency in Jesus, and there's a division among the people, the crowd, the Jews, the religious leaders. And so he says here, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. What's the right judgment? Is to see that which is consistent. That's a right judgment. The things that align with each other, that's a right judgment. If it doesn't align, then it's a bad judgment. This is why we, in construction, we talk about checking our lines, right? Making sure that we're square. We want to make sure that things line up. So here Jesus is saying that you guys are judging by mere appearances. And so you're eyeballing it, so to speak. And I've discovered in construction, eyeballing it is a bad idea. Because your eyeballs oftentimes don't get you the straight line that you are after. So Jesus says, make a right judgment. What aligns with each other? Let's continue reading in the text. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, is this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? If I can take a quick pause, do you hear? They're asking a different question. The question is no longer, is he a good man or is he a deceiver? That's no longer the question. The question has become, is this the Messiah? And that is a different question. Because anybody can say, that's a good teacher. It's quite another thing to say, that's the Messiah. So the question has changed. Is he just a good teacher, or is this the Messiah? And understand what's happening in the text. They're seeking to see what lines up. What is consistent about Jesus? Verse 27, but we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Again, he is showing an alignment here. Are my words and is my life in correlation or in alignment with what the law has said will come to pass? So he's aligning himself, and he's inviting the people to continue asking this question. Does it line up? What's striking here is that he's just told them to not judge by mere appearances. Do you remember how the text opens? That Jesus intentionally stayed away from Judea in Galilee? What would it appear like? That Jesus is from Galilee. That's going to become a question that they ask. They're going to say, does the Messiah come from Galilee? Here again, it reveals that they're simply judging by mere appearances and not finding what aligns. And so they say, we know where you're from. Do they? Because they think he's from Galilee. Interesting. Verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And hear these words again. Because his time had not yet come. But still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. That's the very fear of the religious leaders. Is that they would... The crowd would turn away from the religious leaders and turn to Jesus, even though that's what they should have been doing. And so the crowd is putting their faith in him. This is the very reason that they're trying to arrest him, is they can't have the crowd turning to Jesus and away from them. And so they're looking to arrest him, to bring him, to destroy him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Do you hear the questions? They're continuing to ask, have they concluded that this is the Messiah? And now they're saying, the Messiah will bring miracles. Is there anybody around who's doing more miracles than this guy? I mean, it would presume to mean that this is the Messiah. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So now they've abandoned their teaching post to go and look for Jesus. Now he's come into public, and so they are close by, but they can't arrest him. They don't touch him. The text tells us that. But they send temple guards to go and arrest Jesus. Jesus says, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. Again, he's aligning himself. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And we go, okay, what's this talking about? This is a great clue here that I brought up earlier when it says why his time has not yet come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Quick time out here. The Jews are saying, we would never go and minister to the Greeks. We would never go there. Is this Jewish rabbi going to go hide out among the Greeks? Because if he does, we won't go there. Like we will not pollute ourselves by going among the Greeks. So there's no place that he could go unless he goes to those rotten Greeks. If he hides there, then we're not going to find him. Is that what he's talking about? This is a clue in John, because just a couple of chapters later, here's how the text reads. There were some Greeks, and they come to two disciples. One of them lived as close to the Greeks as possible without living among the Greeks. They come to them and they say, we want to see Jesus. They come to Jesus and say, hey, there's some Greeks that want to see you. Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So why has his time not yet come? Because there's an important group of people that have not been drawn near to Jesus. It's not until the Greeks come that Jesus says, now's the time. Now's the time, because God has drawn in those who are far from him. They've brought them close. You far from God today? Know that God has already made provision to say the timing is right when those who are far from God are brought near. John intends for us to hear that. So the clue of the text is he going to go and hide among the Greeks? Because we would never go there. Us religious, we would never go there. But here the God of heaven is going to make sure that those who are far from him are enabled to be brought near. So that is an amazing truth for us. Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. If we can just take a quick time out here. On the last and greatest day of the feast, there are some things that happen here, and it has some wonderfully rich history, and you need to hear that if we're going to hear this quote from Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of water will flow from within him. You remember in the wilderness, in this provision and protection that they were walking in order for God to bring them into the promise that he had for them, is that there were a couple of stops on the journey in which God provided water miraculously. And this is a reference to the water that only God can bring. And it's a water that Jesus has shared with Nicodemus just a couple chapters earlier, that you must be born again. How? By water and by Spirit. And now he meshes those two things together so closely that we can't really distinguish them, that this water would well up within you like the water that came from the rock, right? And so it'll well up within you. Also in John, he says in another place that it will bring you eternal life. These streams of water that well up within you to bring you eternal life. And that is a reference to the Spirit that God has made available, the provision that God has made available. On this last and greatest day, by the way, the last and greatest day is called the day of joy, or the day of greatest joy. And so this last and greatest day, the day of greatest joy, is that they would, in their, remember, they had temporary dwellings in which they're remembering that God was both their provision and their protection in to bring them to the place that he had for them, that they would pour out all the water that they had. They would pour it out on the ground. And this was to symbolize when your life has come to an end, right? There's a crass phrase that sometimes we use to say shriveled up and died, right? All the water has been poured out. And so when that happens, you shrivel up and death comes. And so this was an acknowledgement that the provision of God has been, and the protection of God has been with me all of my life, all the way to the end, all the way until my life is dried up. Does that make sense? So from birth to death, the provision and protection of God has went with me. And that's what they're celebrating. And so that even when I come to the end of my life, when all the resource of water has been used up, dried up, that there's a recognition of God's provision. They would pour out the water. Then they would tear down these temporary dwellings that had been built, and they would do one of two things. They would either burn it or they would bury it. And so this, again, is symbolic of coming to the end, right? This is symbolic of death. What do we do when someone dies? We bury them, and I don't think a direct reference to cremation, but certainly they would have practiced that in their time as well, is you could burn a body or you could bury a body. And so they're taking these temporary dwellings and they're either burning them or burying them. Again, a recognition that God has been faithful in his provision throughout my entire life. Then, after they had poured out all their water and they had either burnt or buried this temporary dwelling, both a recognition of God's provision, they would process up to the temple where the word of God would be read all night. So they would do these things at sunset, and they would read the words of God by candlelight to celebrate that which lasts forever, the word of God. Time out. If we go back to the way John opens his gospel, there's something really strategic that's said there. In John's opening words, what does he say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God from the very beginning. They go and they process up to the temple to hear the words that last forever. And now they are being, what's being revealed to them is this living word that brings living life or eternal life. This is what's happening. And so they're asking the question, is he the Messiah? And Jesus is being revealed in this last and greatest day, this day of greatest joy, that there is life that is eternal, life that is beyond when our life is all dried up. Life that is beyond when we bury the temporary things, that there is a word that is an eternal word. And here he is. It's Jesus. John is pushing us to the question, will you believe in the eternal word? Will you believe in the eternal word? Will you believe in Jesus? And then we have this ending narrative. Sorry about that. Verse 45. Finally, when the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you arrest him? If we can just have a quick time out. The temple guards are recognizing in the teaching and in the questioning, they're weighing the alignment of Jesus. Does Jesus line up with being the Messiah? They're weighing that. Now stop and think about that for a moment. They're saying, if we get this wrong, we're in trouble. Because if he is indeed the Messiah, the one who's going to usher in deliverance and salvation and will be exalted to a position not just of honor but of reign, if we get this wrong, we're in trouble. So they don't arrest him because they're weighing the alignment. The question is now in front of them. And the theology is in front of them right here at the feast. Is this Jesus the Messiah? And man, if we don't want to get it wrong, we're not arresting him. So they return to the temple and they say, why don't you arrest him? Notice that they don't. They send others to do it, right? And so there is in this text to say, we recognize the magnitude of what's at stake here. Is Jesus the Messiah or not? And we're not quite sure yet. So we're not going to arrest him because if we get this wrong, it will not end well for us. Listen to their response. No one ever spoke the way this man does. What's happening? They're listening. They're listening to the word. They're weighing the words to see if they line up. The religious leaders say, you mean he's deceived you also? Then they have a question. Verse 48. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, they declare. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. I want you to note that they make a declaration there that this mob who doesn't know the law, then enters the scene, Nicodemus. Listen to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier. By the way, we met Nicodemus last week, and he comes to Jesus at night. Later on, we're going to talk about Nicodemus again next week, and it's again going to reference that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Here, I think it would even be appropriate for us to say, who had gone to Jesus earlier at night. Because what's happening in Nicodemus is there seems to be a movement out of the darkness and into the light. Listen to what he does. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? There's humor in this. The Pharisees had just accused the mob, they call them, or the crowd, the people who are listening to Jesus. And what they were doing is they were listening to his teaching and they were weighing the law, the scripture, to evaluate whether Jesus and him being the Messiah lined up. So they were actually weighing the law. And they say, these guys don't even know the law. There's a curse on them. Nicodemus says, but guys, our own law says that we do not condemn a man until we've heard him out. What's fascinating is the mob who is accused of not knowing the law is weighing the law in view of Jesus to see if he lines up. The Pharisees and teachers of the law who claim that they keep the law and know the law are not even following their own law by one of their own teachers. Oh, it's humorous. This is a good opportunity when you read the text to go, this is hilarious. You see what happens? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, they are not in alignment. They are a divided people. Because what they say is not what they do. They're divided. But what Jesus does is that he has aligned himself and the people are weighing that alignment to find out, is he the Messiah? So let me ask this question again. The Pharisees make this declaration. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? They say a declarative no. But I think John implicates an imperative yes. Nicodemus, who challenges the divisiveness of his own people. Nicodemus is taking one step closer into the light who gives life, which is right there in John chapter 1, verse 4. It's not insignificant. And this is what I want to say to you, and I will conclude, is that the next time that Jesus speaks, this is in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The same Jesus who spoke to Nicodemus, the verdict is this: light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. Anyone who loves darkness will run from the light. Nicodemus is taking another step into the light as he aligns himself with the truth of Jesus. He doesn't judge by mere appearances. He's asking the question, does Jesus line up with the purposes of God as it's laid out in the law? And Nicodemus is saying, yes. He's coming into the light. So Jesus makes a declaration, I think, referencing Nicodemus here, or John reports it that way, to say the next time that Jesus spoke, he said, I'm the light of the world, the very one who's lighting up Nicodemus. May the God who lit up Nicodemus continue to light us up as we take a next imperative step into the light. And the way that we do that is we align ourselves with Jesus, who is our life that lights us up. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we do recognize that you're the light of the world. And so I pray for us that we would walk in the light as you are the light. And that as we do, it can quite literally be said of us, you are not the same and will never be the same, because we have met with the living God who lights us up. I thank you for this word. I pray that you would enliven it to our hearts this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand?
Jesus, I thank you for this people. Lord, as we go, I pray that we would walk in the spirit that you have given to us. A spirit that brings life. A spirit that brings peace. A spirit that brings wholeness. A spirit that brings healing. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the provision that takes us to where, Father, you have always intended for us to be, in the very presence of yourself. So may we go living in the very presence of God. May it be so in Jesus' name. Friends, let me share this blessing with you. May you trust the Lord completely, praising him in every circumstance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who made the promise is faithful to keep it. Amen.